I know that the crucifixion is normally preached on the Friday over Easter, and I know that today it is normally a sermon of resurrection, and we normally preach from one of the Gospels like Luke 24, but I am going to preach for you this morning from Psalm 22 to show you the continuity of Scripture, to show you how faithful and true God's Word is, that through all the ages, it has been shown to be true and shown to come true by the prophets. So in Acts 2:30, we see that the Holy Spirit tells us that King David is a prophet. Now, we don't really think of David as a prophet. We think of David as the great king. Now, when we read Psalm 22, we see the true mark of a prophet. Because everything that David writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit has come true. Otherwise, none of us would be sitting here this morning. The Apostle Peter explains to us that the psalm foretells of the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories of Christ. And we see this in 1 Peter 1:11. And so not only does this prophecy come true, but if you read Psalm 22, it is as if David is standing at the foot of the cross and he is recording, like an investigative reporter, everything that is going on around him. It is as if he stood right there seeing the crucifixion of Jesus Christ play out. This is incredible. Now, we have to understand that David paints a really vivid picture. But crucifixion is not invented for another 1,000 years. David has never seen a cross. He's never seen a man crucified. This is something that's totally new and foreign to him. Now, the Romans learned this practice from the Persians about 300 to 400 BC. Now, the Persians might have invented it, but the Romans perfected it. And it's quite possibly the most torturous, painful death ever invented by humankind. The English language derives the word excruciating from the word crucifixion, acknowledging it as a slow form of death, a painful, suffering form of death. And its punishment was reserved for slaves, foreigners, revolutionaries, and the vilest criminals. The Romans had perfected this art of bringing a man to the doorstep of death and not giving him the relief of death. Now, it might seem a little bit graphic to you this morning, but we so easily speak about the cross and the crucifixion, and we don't really take time to think exactly what happened there, what Christ went through. Now, my wife will tell you, and any one of you, and I'm sure that Paul has put money on this morning, when I preach on salvation, the tears flow for me. And the reason the tears flow, and I'm not apologizing for this, the reason the tears flow is because I know what I would have been if Christ had left me in the wilderness. And I'm glad that I weep about it. I'm glad that I often weep about it. And I never want to stop weeping about it. And being thankful that Christ saved me. Because as we will see this morning, it is no small thing that our Savior went through to bring every single one of us who is a believer here this morning. Now, the Romans used this form of execution. And by the way, if you were a Roman citizen, this was too heinous a way to die for you to die. Roman citizens did not die like this. But this is a message sent by the Romans to anybody who would dare stand up against the Roman Empire. The Romans said this by the crucifixion. If you dare stand up against us, revolt against us, we will bring the might of Rome to you. and we will bring the most excruciating death experience to you that can be imagined. And not just that. People will walk past and they will mock you as your family stands next to your cross and weeps for you, and they are embarrassed and they are crushed. This is why crucifixion was invented. Not as a mere punishment. And can you imagine the shame for a family who had a family member who was being crucified? Can you imagine a mother standing and looking at her son on the cross? Can you imagine what Mary felt when she saw her son on the cross? Now, Psalm 22 is quoted 7 times in the New Testament. It's adhered to or alluded to another 8 times. And so 15 times, when it is used in the New Testament, it is in reference to Jesus Christ. So you see, David is writing about something he doesn't understand. He's writing about something that he's never seen. Crucifixion was not common to David's mind. And yet, as we've seen, David describes, or as we will see, David describes the crucifixion in such vivid detail. It is as accurate a crucifixion account as any of the gospel accounts of the crucifixion. Now, although we talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament, I think sometimes in our minds we have this divide and this division about the Old Testament, in the God of wrath, the God of law, in the New Testament, the God of grace, and the New Covenant. And I think that is sometimes very unhelpful for us. It's almost as if we see 2 separate books. And we see God behaving differently in our minds in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And if we were honest with ourselves, we'd say, I prefer the God in the New Testament, because in the Old Testament he's very rash. He's harsh. He allows the Canaanites 400 years to burn their children, and then he annihilates them, wipes them off the face of the earth in his judgment. We need to remember that the whole book is a continuous revelation of God to us. From Genesis 1 verse 1 to the end of the book of Revelations. 22 chapters it has, just in case you're wondering if I know. Everything that is coming to pass throughout all of history is coming to pass for God's glory and our good. Now, remember that history is his story. Because God is in control of everything. We believe he is sovereign. Amen. Do we believe he is sovereign? I've said this before, and I'll just remind you again. When I'm preaching, you're allowed to say amen. You're allowed to hallelujah. You are allowed to do that. But it is his story. It is all about him. It's for his glory, not our glory. So you see, we forget that God is sovereign sometimes, and that he is in charge of absolutely everything. Everything that happens in creation, and everything that happens in history. Now, just thinking about that for a moment, and understanding that the event David is describing in such detail is part of this unified revelation. See, the reason I bring that up is because we don't just see the story of Jesus in the Gospels, in the 3 synoptic Gospels and the book of John, and then Paul alluding back to it. We don't just see it. Throughout Scripture, we see the awaited Messiah. We see it in Psalm 22 this morning. But throughout Scripture, we see it. The first time that we in the Scripture are told about this hope is in Genesis 3:15. In Greek, we call it the Euangelion. The first time that the gospel is ever mentioned in Scripture. Genesis 3:15. You want to tell me God did not have this plan already in place before the creation of the earth? Now, there are some theologians who try and make this psalm about David. And so, although there might be things that David might have gone through that we might be able to equate to David, there is no event in David's life that has these descriptors. There's nothing in David's life that describes what is happening in Psalm 22. That is important to understand, because sometimes when we look at Scripture, we can see the fulfillment of David, and then we look over David to the greatest son of David, Jesus Christ, to see the fulfillment in him. But Psalm 22 is so clearly about the crucifixion that we don't have to look to see if these events happened in David's life, because they didn't. It is truly about the cross. Why is this amazing? Because this psalm is written over 1,000 years before the crucifixion even takes place. Now, I don't know about you, but it blows my mind. I don't even know what's happening next Tuesday. Psalm 22 is so far removed from anything that we see taking place in David's life. And we have to conclude, therefore, that this is a direct prophecy of the crucifixion and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Now, there's also something else which is beautiful about the Psalms. You see, the book of Psalms is directed vertically. And let me explain. The book of Ephesians is written to the church of the Ephesians, isn't it? The book of Philippians is written to the church in Philippi. And so we see that an apostle writes to the church. And if it were, we can call that horizontal communication. Yeah? From this way, that way. But the book of Psalms is from men to God. Now, whereas we see the communication of the Psalms directed at God, we see this in the first verse of Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? Psalm 4. Answer me when I call, O God of righteousness. Psalm 13. How long, O Lord? And I can carry on and carry on. But you get the idea. In the book of Psalms, the communication is directed at God. Now, there's something very beautiful about this psalm. Because when we look at this psalm, we're allowed to see exactly what Jesus is feeling on the cross. You see, the Gospels, they tend to tell us what happens physically to Christ on the cross. But here we see Christ's interaction. We see Christ talking to the Father. We see when Christ is calling out, we can see how he's feeling physically. We can see how he's feeling emotionally. And that is very precious. Psalm 2 is an emotional psalm. I struggle to read this psalm when I'm in my quiet time and not weep, because it is so emotional. If you love Christ, this would touch your heart so deeply. Because how can you think of someone you love so intensely dying this horrible death? This is one of the most intimate and personal connections that we have with Jesus as he suffers for our sins. Jesus feels here abandoned, surrounded, desperate, and overwhelmed. Our Lord Jesus opens up his heart to us through this psalm. Now, Psalm 22 is divided in two major parts. Verse 1 to verse 21 is prayer. And then verse 22 to verse 31 is praise. Prayer and praise. Just a quick side note. When Jesus prays about deciding who to make apostles, he prays the whole night. Scripture says he prays through the night. He prays all through the night. He seeks the will of the Father to find out who these 12 men are going to be. Now, I believe this, that when Jesus prayed, it was something to behold. None of the apostles ever went to Jesus and said, teach us to preach. Teach us to raise the dead. Teach us to heal the sick. But they went to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And for us as the church, that should be something that we hold dear and take notice of. Now, this brings me to the exposition of the first 18 verses. Ideally, when you preach through a psalm, you want to preach through the whole psalm and expedite every single verse. And time will just not allow this morning for us to do that. So I'm going to do the first 18 verses. So in verse 1, if I can get this little iPad to work, I want to read a verse and then just quickly expedite it. So verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries and anguish. This is clearly Christ speaking to the Father. But this shows the abandonment that Jesus feels by hanging on the cross. He feels separated from the Father because he's taking the sin of the world on himself. And Galatians 3:13 reminds us that he became a curse for us. And at the end of verse 1, we see the groaning. There's a refer to a groaning. And this speaks of an inward groaning because maybe of the sense that Christ is feeling of being separated from the Father on the cross. And we see the equivalent part of this verse in the Gospels in Matthew 27:46 and Mark 15:34. And as we go through what happens in Psalm 22, I will refer to you where it is appropriate to do so to the Gospels. In verse 2, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, but I find no rest. Now what Jesus is feeling here is what we sometimes feel. We feel that God is not hearing our praise. We feel that he is so far. Who's ever felt like that? If your hand's down, you're lying. We've all felt like that. We feel far away from God sometimes, like he's not answering us. But there's something very important I want to emphasize here, that Jesus Christ, throughout this whole ordeal of being arrested and going through the whole crucifixion process, not one time does he ever falter in his faith in the Father. Remember that. He never ever falters. And we see that further in Psalm 22. So when Jesus in verse 2 says, I cry out to you by day and you do not answer, it's because we have to remember what's happening on the cross. He's disoriented. He's had beatings. He's been kicked. And so he's a human being. Remember that. He's taken on the second nature, which is man. He's the God-man. He is God, fully God, but also man. And the reason that he did that is so that he could experience everything you and I experience. The anguish we experience. The pain, the hurt. And we forget that sometimes. Jesus was experiencing the same things we feel. He was experiencing God not answering, even if it wasn't true. Because we know, even if we feel that God doesn't answer us, we know that he does. Because we hold to Scripture and we believe in God and we trust in God. Do we not? But Jesus knew before the crucifixion that this cup would not pass him by. In everything that is happening, remember the underlying current here is that he is totally obedient to the Father. Of course, God heard his only Son. But Christ would complete his task in total obedience to the Father, no matter how hard it was. Now we see here that he speaks by day, by night. My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer by night. But I find no rest. So remember this, on the day of crucifixion, 12 o'clock it goes dark, and it stays dark until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Yes. So for a psalmist, a prophet who is writing 1,000 years before, what does he see? Night. This has never happened before. The sun has never ceased to shine before. Only when the Son of God is crucified and dying does even the sun cease to shine. This exhibits to us that Jesus' faith, does not falter. When we look at verse 3 to verse 5, this is Jesus praying to the Father, and he says, yet you are enthroned as a holy one, and you are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted. They were not put to shame. You see, Israel always had God's deliverance. From Exodus to Babylon. And then the greatest deliverance of all. Jesus Christ. The one who would deliver us from everything. Who would reconcile us back to the Father. In verse 6, now Jesus is talking about himself. It becomes so focused on him. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. Now it's quickly worthy to mention on the cross that Jesus has seven last sayings or seven last words. And the first of them is, Father, forgive me for they know not what they do. The second is, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The third one is, woman, behold thy son. The fourth, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The fifth is, I thirst. The sixth is, it is finished. And the seventh is, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I wanted to mention that so we remember that Christ is in conversation with the Father here. But I don't want to focus on that. Because in verse 6, Christ cries twofold. He feels this intense separation from the Father. But we also hear that, or we also see that Jesus is scorned by this experience. Jesus is experiencing ridicule. If we look at verse 8, it says, he trusts in the Lord. They say, let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. That takes us back to the gospel. And this just bounce one verse back to verse 7. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Verse 6. He's despised by the people. Now, this speaks so clearly of the Gospels. This happened, did it not? When Jesus was on the cross. People walking past Jesus, saying, if you're the Son of God, why don't you get yourself down from the cross? Other people would be walking by. You're getting what you deserve. Isn't that amazing? That when Jesus was doing miracles and he was healing the sick, people came for the show. They came to see. Some were saved and some were true followers. But a lot of people just came for the show. They came to see what they could get from Christ. And today we still see that in what is called the professing church or the contemporary church. We want to see the miracles, the signs and the wonders. This is what we come for. And they walk past the cross, misunderstanding that that is not the point of the Christian life. It really is not. It is not what we get from Christ. Now, we ask this question sometimes. When I was younger, I asked this question. Why do people who believe in God, why do they get ill and never get healed? I wrestled with that for a long time. And I finally got this answer when I looked at the Word of God. That it is in God's good pleasure whom He decides to heal. Yes. Remember when Jesus takes the clay, puts on the man's eyes, and the people ask, is it because of his sin or is it because of his parents' sin that he's blind? And he says, neither. But he said that God can be glorified. Now let me ask you a question. What do you think is more important? Your eternal salvation to God or God healing you here? Your eternal salvation. Brothers and sisters, I would be ill on earth if that was God's will for me. As long as for eternity, I'm in his presence. For eternity, I'm worshiping him. And giving glory and honor to him. There's a lady who every year does a lecture about the crucifixion. And for us medical people, it is really insightful because she is a professor of biology and she talks through physically what happens to Christ on the cross. I want to share a little bit of that to you this morning. And we start with Isaiah 52, verse 14, when Isaiah also speaks about the crucifixion of Christ. And he says, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Walking up to Golgotha, Jesus was walking the gauntlet of people who hated him. Remember when he was down in front of Pilate, what did they shout? Crucify him! Crucify him! They wanted him dead. Scripture tells us he was despised by people. This wasn't a light beating, but a severe, brutal beating of our Lord and Savior. This was all part of what he went through for your sin and for my sin. And we see these in the Gospels, in Matthew 27 and Luke 23 specifically. I'm just thinking whether I should. I'm going to, just a little bit. This lady who does the seminar, she divides it into stations. She talks about the crucifixion, etc., etc. And I'm just going to look at Jesus scourged with crown and crowned with thorns. And she writes this: as required by Roman law, Pilate orders Jesus to be flogged before crucifixion. Now, the flogging whip is made up of little metal balls and bits of sheep's bone. Yes? Paul, just come and stand here for a moment, please, brother. If you just stand, face that way. So when they're whipping you from here to here. Thanks, brother. You are stripped naked. Bits of your flesh are ripped out. Muscle is ripped out, and you start bleeding. If you lose enough blood, I was a paramedic in a previous life. My sister's a nurse. I'm sure she will back me up when you say that. If you lose enough blood, you go into what is called hypovolemic shock. Yeah. Your mouth becomes super dry. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, they bring the spear and they shove it up under his rib cage, through his lung, into his heart. When you go into hypovolemic shock, and actually when you're hanging there, you are crucified, not through the hands, because the nails would rip through the hands. It is going through the wrist. So the wrists can bear the weight of the body, and so do the feet. You are bleeding. He's been whipped 39 times, because 40 times is a death sentence. He's ripped. They've ripped his beard out. He's bleeding from everywhere. He's carrying, because the upright post is up on Golgotha, he's carrying the crossbar. And it's rubbing on his shoulders where he's just been beaten. They put this cloak on him and it starts to help clot the wounds. But then the Roman soldiers rip that off him again. So he's bleeding again. I'm not doing this for effect. I'm trying to make you understand what he went through willingly to die for us. It is not a small thing. Verse 12 and 13, I'll go there because of time. These soldiers are professional soldiers. They are gambling and they are throwing lots to see who gets, whoever is crucified, they get to play lots and they divide the clothes and belongings up amongst themselves. These are brutal men. They have no mercy. I want to end with the exposition here at verse 18. And we can see the soldiers are throwing lots. And we see this in John 19, Matthew 27, Luke 23. And that is really as far as I want to go in explaining. And I have barely scratched the surface of how brutal a death this was. But for us who believe, the foundation of our faith is in what happens next. And this is why we are here today. We are here to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is not a time to be quiet. You should say, amen, hallelujah, I am redeemed. Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, is raised. When the scripture talks about lions ripping at his flesh, the demons were in the air thinking, he's dead, he's gone, we've got rid of him. The people around him were going, this heretic, he's gone, he's dead. But he is not. He is risen. And that is why we are here. When we wake up every morning, we should shout, thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. You are the risen God. Why is that important to us? It is important because when we pray and he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, we know this is the truth. He is there. He lives inside of us. We are united with him. We are in union with Jesus Christ. How can he leave us and forsake us if he lives inside of us? Never, ever. Don't look so shocked, people. This is a man passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ. We should live like this. I'm not the example. I look in scripture and I see the example. His name is Jesus Christ. I look at men like Paul, the apostles. They were all killed. Men don't give their lives for fake news. First Corinthians 15:3. I love this passage of scripture. Paul writes, for what I received, I passed on to you. As of first importance, the most important thing, he says, that Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter, and this is important, listen. He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 people at one time. Most of them who are still living, though some have fallen asleep. A nice way of saying they've passed on. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Our Redeemer lives. Why is this important? The scripture. How do we know that Jesus is risen? Because he appeared to all these people. And even in our day, the police still use witness statements as an absolute true way of getting information. So we have seen all these witnesses who witnessed to the fact that Jesus Christ has appeared to them after he was crucified. When Paul writes Corinthians, 300 of those 500 are still alive. Why is that important? Because when Paul writes Corinthians, if he was writing a lie, those people will say, no, it's not true. When you write and say that Christ is risen, he isn't, he's dead. But he's not. Because we see that he is alive. The stone's been rolled away. The stone's been rolled away. Paul writes, if Christ is not raised from the dead, Paul reasons, we are left without the following list. We are left with the following list of conclusions. If Jesus is still dead, number one, our preaching's futile. We're wasting our time. Number two, our faith is in vain. Number three, we have misrepresented God. Number four, we are still in our sins. Number five, our loved ones who have died have perished. If all we have is this feeble hope, then we are all men and women to be pitied because we believe in something that's false. But these six consequences sharply reveal the inner connection of the resurrection to the substance of Christianity. Our faith is based on the resurrection of Jesus. I don't know if any of you have ever read a book by a man called Lee Strobel or seen the movie. He was an investigative reporter who was an atheist. His wife came to faith, and he wanted to disprove his wife's faith. And then one of the guys who was working with him, I think it is the Chicago Tribune, one of the guys who was working with him said to him, if you want to disprove Christianity, start with the resurrection. Because if the resurrection is untrue, everything else is untrue. And so he goes. And he starts this investigation. He sees medical experts talk about the wounds on the cross. Everything he does to try and disprove Christianity. And in the end, he comes to Christ. Because he tells his wife, I cannot see that this is false. I cannot disprove the resurrection. Hallelujah. I have just so much more, but I'll come in for my landing. Because of faithful recorded witness statements, we know that the following is true. That God became a man who died for the sin of the world, satisfying the wrath of the Father by being totally obedient to the Father. And through Jesus Christ, God the Father reconciled us to himself. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Therefore, as believers of the resurrected King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we are safe and secure in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, if you have come to this place this morning and you're wondering why the guy up front is so excited, why he's crying, and you realize that you are a sinner and you are in need of the Savior, I beg of you, please speak to me afterwards. Do not leave here today until you've spoken to me, until I've had a chance to pray with you. The Word of God says today is the day of salvation. Don't let another minute go by without accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. God is making this appeal to you this morning. And as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:20, I compel you to be reconciled